Good morning. Once again, here together digitally here on a Sunday morning. I hope you enjoyed our time of worship with Kevin this morning. And we're continuing on in this study in Matthew. I want to show a quick graphic here just to kind of give us an orientation of kind of my thinking about what sections we've been covering. So we started this study back in September. And from September to February, it's pretty straightforward. We went from Matthew 1 through Matthew 17 and went in order all that time. Then March 15th, I jumped up to Matthew chapter 20. And then from March 29th through April 12th, we covered Matthew 26 through 28. And really the idea behind that was to prepare ourselves for Easter and then actually to have the Matthew's account of the resurrection happen on Easter. And now Easter's over, and so we're going back and kind of cleaning up the sections that we missed in Matthew 18 and 19 and then 21 through 25. And really these sections mostly are some larger teaching sections of Matthew, of him recording Jesus's teaching. So it works out really well to kind of go back to these and look at some of Jesus' teaching. So that's where we're headed today. We're actually going to be in the first part of Matthew 18. So let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Lord, thank you so much again for this opportunity we have to be together digitally. Just 50 years ago, we would not have been able to do this. And it's just such an amazing blessing to be able to do this over a streaming platform, and then also our ability to get together in Zoom groups and have some fellowship together. I just thank you for all that you're doing in each of our lives as we're separated at this time, and just pray that we just continue to look for opportunities to be involved in what you're doing in our lives during this time. Pray this morning as we look at this passage that you would just be you would be the one teaching us, that the text would become clear, and that if there's any attitudes or thinking that we need to change this morning, that that you would transform that part of our thinking and our lives. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So the context of this this passage in 16 and 17, we have the Pharisees wanting Jesus to prove himself, even though he had been proving himself for quite a bit of time up till this point. They're like, show us something more, show us something more, show us a sign from heaven. And he's like, I've shown you plenty up to this point. You don't need to see any more. I'm just going to give you one more sign. And that one more sign he was indicating was his death, burial, and resurrection, which we've seen the last few weeks. And then you have Jesus interacting with his disciples and asking them, who do people say that I am? Who do people think that I am? And at least the disciples land on the right answer, which is that that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises their answer. He praises Peter's answer there. And then Jesus starts to warn them that he's gonna die. He's gonna go to the cross. And then he challenges them. He says, "If you want to follow me, you need to take up that same cross. You need to take up that same vision, that same purpose, that same path in life, and that you'll have to give up your life just like I'm giving up my life. So you need to make that decision whether you're going to choose to do that or not." Then we immediately transition to this scene of Jesus glowing on a mountain with his disciples. They see Moses and Elijah with him, just again verifying who Jesus is. God verifies him as the Son of God, again with a voice out of heaven. And then we see the disciples having lack of faith and not being able to drive this demon away from this boy that he's tormenting, and Jesus had given them the ability to do that, but they didn't have enough faith to carry it out. And then he finishes 17 with this this paying of taxes with this coin that that Peter gets out of the mouth of a fish. And that leads right into 18. So he says this. He says, at this time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is the disciples really probably for themselves trying to recognize they wanted to be great. They wanted to attain to above average status in the kingdom, to an impressive status. They're asking, who are the standouts in the kingdom? Who are the ones who are going to be the notable ones in the kingdom? And you'll notice we've seen another section where Jesus addresses this idea of greatness, actually in chapter 20, which is after this, but we've already covered it together. And just like in chapter 20, he doesn't condemn them for the question. He doesn't condemn them for the question here either. He actually, I think, endorses the desire to be great in the kingdom. It's just that this type of greatness, how he's going to define greatness in the kingdom, is very different than they would have thought of in the first century in the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman Empire, greatness came from power, from having power, from gaining more power, from might, like physical might and skill in battle. That is how you became great in the Roman Empire. In fact, all of the greatest people in their society all had a great amount of power and many of them a great amount of skill in battle. And they also highly valued beauty. But for the same reasons that they valued these other things is that they valued the power that beauty brought, the ability for beauty to manipulate others. Those are the ones that were great in the Roman Empire. And in our time today, in the 21st century, the great people in our society tend to be those who are talented, either artistically talented, musically talented, or athletically talented. The most notable people in our society tend to have that. We also very much value beauty in our society also. We value just notoriety, just being known, how many Instagram followers you have, Facebook friends, YouTube subscribers. In fact, a lot of people can be plucked out of anonymity and become someone very important in our society just simply because they become known on some sort of social platform. We call these people influencers because they influence other people's behavior, and we value that. We value political power. The most well-known people in our society many of them are politicians or the wealthy. And we also value knowledge, that those who have great knowledge are revered in our society too. But the kingdom of heaven is very, very different than those standards. And Jesus is going to lay that out. But the question is around, what does that look like? Who are the influencers in the kingdom of heaven? Who are the standouts in the kingdom of heaven? And he says this. He says, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This, I can guarantee you, was not at all what the disciples were expecting. And I don't think it's what we expect either. He takes a child and brings him close as an object lesson, that the child is the object of this object lesson. He says, "I want you to know this. Let's forget influencers for a second. Let's forget greatness for a second. You will not even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are like a child, unless you become really childish." And in some ways, in our society, we have this weird thing going on. This wasn't in the Roman Empire, but in our society, there's some sort of kind of dream or lofty idea of being able to become a kid again. Like there's something actually kind of we look at that and go, man, it would be great to become a kid again. But really, when we say that, we're just saying that we would like to become carefree, maybe. But really, we don't want to become children again. The greatest people in our society are not the 33-year-old guy living in his parents' basement. We don't value a 27-year-old Like we don't work for our lives, and so that when we become 27, we can still have our mom feeding us Fruit Loops. Oh, thanks, Mom. Yeah. You know, we just sit there and your mom feeds, and you got milk dribbling down your face. No one looks at that as greatness in our society. No one wants to really become a kid again. And definitely not in the Roman society. They viewed kids a little bit like nuisances. If you can imagine that they valued power, kids are weak. They weren't held out up as things we wanted to attain to. Childishness, being a child, is what you wanted to get away from. Children are helpless, not mighty. They were looked down upon, not looked up to. And so this is a very countercultural idea here, but he's trying to lay out what the kingdom is like. Not what our societies are like, but what the kingdom is like. And he says, you won't even make the cut, you won't even be drafted if you don't become like a child. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he starts to describe it. He says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To humble means to lower your status in the world, to be humiliated or shamed, to become insignificant. It's really this upside down idea that Jesus has done quite a bit, that the kingdom is not at all what we think of. It's not at all how we've created our societies to be. That we think if we want to be great in our society, I need to become more significant to others. I need to become more important, more recognized, more respected. And he says, actually, no, in fact, if you want to become great in the kingdom, you need to be willing to be humiliated in the eyes of the world, lowered in their estimation. That your importance comes from being unimpressive, not from being impressive. Your importance comes from maybe being untalented, not being talented. Your importance comes from being a little homely or ugly, not beautiful. Your importance comes from being less known, not more known. Your importance comes from giving away power or using your power to serve, not to holding on to power. See, in our society, to believe in Jesus, we've lived in kind of a protected, a protected shell for a while. In that, in some ways, Christians and Christianity was looked up to in some ways in our society. But that's definitely changing. Today, if you believe someone rose from the dead, oh, do you believe in other, fairy tales too? You believe in like wooden boys becoming, real boys like Pinocchio, other, myths. Many Christians are considered anti-intellectual or anti-scientific fact, or even illogical, anti-logic. Who in their right mind would give up control of their life to someone you can't see, someone you can't touch, someone you can't hear, someone you can't smell? That who would give themselves up to that? It's a little humiliating, humbling, from an earthly perspective, from a cultural perspective. See, we tend to spend our lives trying to establish ourselves in this world. And the Christian life, he's saying that the kingdom life is about emptying ourselves. Spending our lives seeking recognition from others instead of seeking recognition from him. Building up a wall of protection around ourselves instead of being vulnerable. Sorry, hold on just a moment. Ed's in the room. Ed, would you get me some water? I got a little tickle in my throat. We spend our lives pursuing autonomy and self-determination, and he wants us to become a dependent like a child. That's why we call them a dependent, is they're dependent upon adults. They're dependent upon their parents. They're dependent upon other things because they're too weak. They're too frail. They're too feeble. And his call is us to become dependents. See, the reality is, and one of the benefits, I think, of the time that we're living in now is we tend to think of ourselves, we tend to protect ourselves and think of ourselves as strong, when the reality is that we're very, very weak. Thanks, Ed. We think of ourselves that way, even though it's not true. And he says, to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to look at ourselves as those who are dependent upon others, as those who are dependent upon our Lord, as those who lower ourselves, humble ourselves, to come in weakness to him. So the first point on your handout, if you're filling in the handout, which, by the way, you can download the handout from the website. If you're on our new platform on our website, there's a link up in to your right, in the upper right-hand corner of the screen, where you can get to the handout. If you want to fill it in, you can print that out, or you can just follow along. But the point on your handout, if you want to fill it in, is the kingdom of heaven is full of dependence. The kingdom of heaven is full of dependence. It's you and me. He goes on, he says, and whoever receives such a child, such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, sometimes if you take this out of context, you might think that he's actually talking about children, physical children. And definitely this principle can be applied to physical children. But the context of what he's talking about is you and I, those who have come with this childlike faith to him. And as we go on, you'll see that that's definitely what he's talking about here. One such childlike one such humble one. If anyone receives that sort of humble one in my name, they receive me. This should keep us from valuing those who have notoriety, even in the church, those who are considered maybe more talented or more have more abilities or more to contribute, that we value them more. No, he's saying it. Those who value the common, humble believer, those who receive them are those who receive Jesus himself. And on the flip side, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, these childlike believers in the faith, those who cause a believer to stumble, either by, you know, putting temptations in their paths or their attitudes somehow block them from deeper faith, he says it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck. A millstone is just these stones, these wheels that they used to use to mill grain. And these were heavy stones that if you tied around and were thrown into the river, you wouldn't recover from that. It's a little bit like the mob. You know, there's stories of the mob, how they used to put cement shoes on people, which means they would fill a couple buckets with wet cement and put someone they were trying to take out, put their feet into those buckets of cement, and they'd let it harden and dry, and then they'd throw them into the river. There's no way you're getting out of that, right? He says it'd be better for that to happen to you than for you to cause another to stumble. Cause another, and that idea of stumbling, we've seen this throughout Matthew. He uses this term a lot. I mean, it's Jesus' term, but he records Jesus' use of it a lot, which is causing one with childlike faith to stumble in coming to Jesus, to keep them from coming to Jesus. And again, there's lots of ways that that could happen, either by your attitudes or, you know, some people go, I'm not going to follow that Jesus because I've seen Christians do this and do that. And a lot of times those are just excuses. But we need to not be the ones that cause people to stumble as they're coming to Jesus. We need to not be the ones that on their path to Jesus that we throw obstacles in front of them. He goes on, he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that a stumbling block come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. He says, it's inevitable that the world is going to have things that trip us up in coming to Christ. We know these things are all around us all the time. These enticements, these temptations to sin. Literally, the stumbling block is a trap. These things that trap us and keep us from approaching Christ. Keep us on our path to Christ. So these traps are inevitable. They're predictable. They're going to happen. But woe to the one who they come through. Shame on the one whom they come through. Then he gives us a great practical example here, a great practical principle here. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now we know Jesus has already used this illustration back in Matthew chapter 5, which just indicates probably this was something that he shared regularly in his teaching, this principle. It's a great principle. I would have repeated it if I was Jesus too. It's to begin with, though, we got to understand this is hyperbole he's using here. This is exaggerated language. He's not asking for a kingdom of people who are eyeless and footless and handless. That's not what he's trying to say. He's using exaggeration to make a point. The principle is to avoid areas where you're vulnerable to stumbling. Things in your life that make you vulnerable to stumbling. You are a vulnerable person. Why put yourself in a situation where you're going to be more vulnerable? The picture here that comes to my mind is like a 100-meter dash. And you get set up and you're ready to go and you're a highly skilled runner. And you know you're probably going to win this race because you're just a really, really skilled runner. But then people throw obstacles on the track. And you're like, no problem. I'm a highly skilled runner. That's not going to mess me up. That's not going to trip me up because I can handle this. See, we do this with sin all the time. We do this with temptation all the time. I know I've definitely done this in my life. We think we're stronger than what we are. And so we go, it's not a problem to put myself in a situation where I'm going to struggle. I know, like last time I was in this situation, and maybe you struggle with lust. And you know last time you failed when you were alone. Maybe your spouse went away for a weekend or whatever, and you struggled in that area when you were alone and by yourself. And you know there's another one of those weekends coming up, and you're going, yeah, I failed last time, but it's not a problem this time. I'm strong enough, I can handle it. No, you're not, and neither am I. That's the principle here. He's like, don't look at yourself as strong. He says, instead, cut out that thing. Do something so you're not alone on that weekend. Maybe you struggle with lust after watching certain kinds of movies. Or when you go to the public pool and you see people in swimsuits. Avoid those things. Don't think you're stronger than what you are. Don't put yourself in those situations. And don't reason with yourself, because we're really good at kind of reasoning with ourselves. We go, I don't have to stumble in that situation. You're right, you don't have to stumble in that situation. But neither does the 100-meter dasher. He doesn't have to trip over those things, but why would you allow that to remain on the track? Instead, remove those stumbling blocks. Remove those things that trip you up. Avoid those areas in your life where you're prone to that. Maybe you struggle with gossip, and when you fail, you're typically with this certain group of people. Or maybe you're in, it's when you take a break at work and you're hanging out in the break room with your coworkers. Avoid those situations. Better to, using his principle here, better to avoid that group of friends than to stumble, than to fall, than to trip. Because you're not as strong as you think you are. That's what he's trying to get across to us here. You are a child. You are vulnerable. Recognize your vulnerability and do something about it. Put it in your handout if you want to fill it in. Is avoid things that set you up to fail. Avoid things that set you up to fail. He goes on with talking with this illustration of these little ones, these childlike ones. He says, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Don't look down with contempt on the ordinary believer, the humble believer. This idea of despising means to look at them as having little value, or you disregard them as unimportant. Don't do that. Because every single one of these childlike faithers, these ones who have humbled themselves in order to pursue Christ, they have representatives before God who get to see God's face all of the time. That's one reason. And then he also says that Jesus came for those people. Jesus died to save those people. We just looked at that the last couple of weeks. That act of him dying, being buried, and rose again, he did that for the lost ones. And then he gives a little parable here about this idea of saving the lost ones. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So he gives this little parable, this little picture that they would have related to. We don't really relate to it. We don't have a lot of sheep going on. I don't have sheep. I doubt you guys have sheep. We don't see a lot of sheep activity going on in our world. We don't know about this. We have fences that keep all the sheep in, but maybe there's a sheep that would get out of the fence or something and it applies to this. But the idea is there's one that goes away. And that owner of that flock of sheep is gonna go pursue that one. And we can make a lot of correlations to the Christian life here, draw a lot of applications for it, but we don't need to do that because Jesus tells us exactly what he's getting at here with this story. This idea of the owner going and seeking out the lost one. He has one point with this story, and the point is this. He says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That was the point of the story. The point of the story is for us to understand that God cares about everyone who's willing to humble themselves and seek after him. He doesn't desire that one of them would perish. Now, the flip side of this, you can make the flip side case of this. That those who don't choose to humble themselves, that don't see their own vulnerability, that don't see their own weakness, he has nothing for them. That's why it said earlier that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Understand, we don't like to think about this way because we like the love, joy, peace, happiness Jesus, where Jesus is just like, he's loving everybody and hugging everybody. And he just loves, but we get some wrong theology about that out of that picture. Understand, it's very, very clear. Jesus did not come and to seek and save those who do not believe that they are lost. He did not come for them. He desires to save them, but that's not what his act of death, burial, and resurrection was for. His act of death, burial, and resurrection was for the lost ones. Those who see themselves as vulnerable, as childlike, as needing to be dependent upon God. those who are fine being independent and doing life their own way, he didn't come for them. He came for the lost ones. He came for you and I who have decided that we need him. In fact, there's a logic to this that makes complete sense. If I'm vulnerable, but I don't see that I'm vulnerable, if I'm lost but don't understand that I'm lost, how am I going to seek the one who's going to find me? I would never do that. How am I going to seek any help if I don't think I need help? It's very important that we humble ourselves and become what we are, which is weak and vulnerable, just like a child is. The point on your handout, if you want to fill it in, is that salvation is for the lost. Salvation is for the lost ones. Now he gives a practical application of this kind of concern, of this kind of perspective of our vulnerability. Now I'm actually going to start with the point on your handout. If you're filling in the handout, you can fill this in right away. Because, and I know I don't normally do this, but I'm going to start with the point because there's some sub-points that we need to fill in as we look through the passage. So the point on the handout is, we are responsible to address known sin in the life of another believer. That is a responsibility that you and I have. The question is not whether we have it. You'll see in a second, we do have it. The question is whether we're going to do it, whether we're going to fulfill the responsibility we have to one another. So we are responsible to address known sin in the life of another believer. And here's how he begins. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. There's an interesting thing. We're uncomfortable with this idea. I know I'm uncomfortable with this idea. We don't like this idea because we tend to want to be independent. We tend to want to not allow others in so that they see our vulnerability. We like to pretend that we're not as vulnerable as we are. We like to pretend like we're more independent than what we are. And that's a problem for us. That's why an idea like this makes us uncomfortable, especially in 21st century America. This is really hard for us. But this is something that we're called to. If we see clear sin in the life of another believer. Now keep in mind, this is not guessing at someone's sinful motives or judging them. I wouldn't make that decision. So I'm going to come and tell you how wrong you are to make that decision. No. That's judging, and Jesus has already addressed that. We are not to judge one another. We're not to apply some sort of Christian cultural standards on someone else. Like, oh, you didn't wear a suit and tie to church this week? Well, that's the way we do it around here, so you're wrong. No. That's not any of this stuff. This is clear biblical sin that you know is going on in the life of another believer. You see it. Someone is caught in a lie. Someone is cheating on their spouse. Clear sin. When there's clear sin, it is our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to go and show them their fault. If we see someone in their early 20s who are not married yet and they're having sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend, we need to address that in their life. It's our responsibility to do that. We see a group of people gossiping about others, or we're a part of that group and they start to gossip. It is our responsibility to address that. But there's a very specific way to address it, a very wise way to address this. And the first part is this. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. One-on-one. This is not calling out someone in the midst of a crowd. This is not going into that group of gossiping people and go, you guys need to stop gossiping. No, it's to go to each individual privately. And it doesn't say this in the text, but it implies this in a way. Bring the passage to them. Bring scripture to them. Bring the truth to them. I say, you know what? You know, Scripture says we're not to gossip with one another. And earlier today, I saw you guys gossiping over there. I heard you guys gossiping. And we both know what God says about this. Bringing that to them, showing it to them, and bring it to them in love and care and not judgment, but out of concern for each other. And again, we're uncomfortable with this because we don't want to admit that we're vulnerable. We don't want to admit we're vulnerable to one another. But if we admitted we're vulnerable, if we admitted that we all tend to trip up on things, that we all get caught into sins, if we just recognize that as a general principle in life, this would be much easier. Because this is simply going, yeah, we all stumble and fall. Now I'm coming to you as a brother or sister in Christ out of love for you to help you keep from stumbling and falling. That's love. It's not judgment. It's like if I stepped on a nail, but I believed, you know what? I'm like Superman. Nothing can hurt me. No nail could ever penetrate the thickness of my skin. Then someone else is coming and going, hey, I want to help you with the nail. And you're like, no. There's no nail in my foot. I'm too strong. How dumb is that? Or, you know what? Yeah, I know there's a nail in my foot, but I can handle it. I can handle the pain. I'm good. You keep it to yourself. Don't try to help me. You're judging me for the nail in my foot? Come on. That would be so silly for us to do that. But that's exactly what we do with sin all the time. That's exactly what we do when we stumble and we trip. I know from personal experience, as I've been involved in situations in which sin has been addressed in my own life and I've responded badly, or I or others have addressed sin in other people's lives, and you see a lot of pride and a lot of pushback in that moment. This idea that, no, don't talk to me about that. Don't talk to me about the fact that I'm cheating on my spouse. Don't be judgmental. No. This is what we're supposed to do with one another. Care for one another in our vulnerability. So go first and show them in private. And the great thing is, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is how it should work. This honestly should be going on in our congregations and our churches on a regular basis, this sort of thing. Just that loving correction for each other. To go, hey man, you know gossip. You know, God says that that's not good for us to gossip as a body. In order to maintain our unity, we can't be gossiping like that. I love you enough to come to you. And the person responding and going, you're right. You're right. I totally blew it. Forgive me for that. It's over. It's won. That's a positive outcome. It's what you want. But it doesn't always go that way. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So the second part of this is, if that person responds really standoffishly and like, that's not sin, like, you're telling me that sex before marriage is sin? That's not sin. No, don't show me your Bible passage. You're misinterpreting that, or however someone might respond to that. Or they go, you know what? Yeah, I am doing that, and I don't care. I don't care. Or they have that don't judge me thing, which is very popular. Then at that point, you bring one or two with you, a couple of other people with you. And again, out of love, you go to them, and at this point, you hear them out. It says that every fact may be confirmed. So you're listening to what this person is having to say. These two or three people are listening and trying to hear what this person is saying. Trying to hear them out. And hopefully at that point, that kind of loving response in that kind of a group, they will be one again and they'll go, you're right. The way I responded the other day to Nate when he brought that to me, yeah, you know, I am wrong. Thank you guys for loving me enough to do this for me. But it's not always the way it's going to go down. So if he refuses to listen to them, he's saying the same thing to these guys. That's not sin. You guys are wrong. Or, you know, I don't really care that I'm doing that. Mind your own business. Or whatever response they're going to have to that. Then at that point, the loving thing to do, the right thing to do, is to tell it to the church. And at this point, especially with the way our churches are constructed these days, you definitely want to get the leadership involved at this point. I would highly recommend that. I might even recommend it in the last step. But you definitely want to get the leadership involved. And that it's presented to the church. That the church should know about this. Now, there's a number of reasons why I think Jesus includes this here. He doesn't expand on why here, but I think there's a couple of big reasons. And one is there should be a sense of shame over our sin. And if someone is not choosing shame, but pride, a prideful response, that maybe the congregation, their family, their church family knowing about this is going to cause the proper amount of shame that is going to cause them to repent. But the second thing is that sin that lives within a body of believers is like leaven. Jesus refers to this. Is like leaven that leavens the whole lump. It affects the rest of the body when there's sin, like willful sin continuing to go on within the body, unrepentant sin continuing to go on within the body. It's not good for the body. And so it's good for us all to recognize as a congregation, as a family, that what this one person is doing is wrong. And then, if they still don't listen, if they still don't hear it from the whole family, they don't respond when the whole family is trying to lovingly care for them this way, there's a final response, and it is the right response. It says, and if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. If they still respond and they're denying that it's sin, now you guys don't know, as a church body, you don't know what you're talking about. Or, I don't care what you think, church. Or, you guys are just a bunch of judgmental hypocrites at that church. Then at that time, this unrepentant sin warrants only one response from the church, and that is to treat them as an unbeliever. Which is what Gentile and tax collector means here. Those that are not a part of the people of God. Now, we don't have the right to look into their heart and know whether they're a believer or not. We can't make that judgment. But at this point, if this is the way that someone persists in sin throughout all of these steps, it's an indication that they're probably not a believer. And that we need to treat them as an unbeliever at this point. Now, of course, that's really vague. How do we treat unbelievers compared to believers? We need to make some clear decisions about that. But the bottom line is we need to treat them this way. And then he ends with these few verses, which can tend to be a little bit confusing, but he's really just making one major point here about this section. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. By the way, let's just say off the top here, prosperity gospel people will say, as long as two or three people agree, you're going to get that Ferrari that you want. That's not what he's saying here. Understand the context. He's talking about what we would say is church discipline, or really caring for people in their stumbling, in their sin. That's the context of what he's talking about here. And he talks about this whole binding idea and this loosing idea, which are these like legal ideas, these legal terms. The bottom line is this. He's saying, when we as a church make a decision to treat someone as an unbeliever, we have heaven's ratification of that. That it would be like Jesus was actually in our congregation making the same decision that we're making in that moment. We have his backing. And I know that can bring a lot of questions to mind, right? I'm just teaching you what he's teaching us. just trying to make it clear what he's teaching us. That he endorses that. Can this be misused? 100% it can be misused. But it doesn't mean that we don't need to operate in this way. This is what we're called to. So the bottom line is this. Here's kind of all the points all together here. It says we are responsible to address known sin in the life of another believer. One-on-one, then bring two others, then tell the church, then view them as an unbeliever. Now, I think in a lot of ways, this is very outside of our cultural context. This is very countercultural, this whole idea. And it's so countercultural that most churches don't practice this, honestly, because it's just so different. But I just want to share with you, there's been a number of times, I've been involved in a number of churches that have operated this way. There's been a number of times where I've seen this work out to the good. And there's one particular time that I want to share with you. It was years ago. There was a man in one of the bodies that I was a part of who was cheating on his wife. And he had denied it for a while, but it was actually very, very clear that he was cheating on his wife. And we walked through these steps. I was a part of the leadership team that walked through these steps with this man. It was hard. It was difficult. It was difficult because he was a man that I respected. He was actually in charge of my college group when I was college age. And we walked through these steps with this man, step by step by step. And we took a long time, probably more time than we should have taken, to be quite honest. But we took a long time to do this and walked through it with him, But then we finally decided, we went in front of the church, and as a church, we informed them of what had happened, of the fact that he was persisting in this sin. It was difficult. It was a difficult moment for the church. It was a sad moment. We were grieved over what this man was continuing to do. And he, due to that, he ended up leaving our church. He wasn't a part of our church, which is a very common response. But it was less than a year later, I think it was like 9 months later, this man came back to our church repentant, fully repentant for everything he had done. He had been denying certain things, he fully admitted to it all. He came back humbly and as a changed man. God used that in his life to transform his direction. God's wisdom is good. God's wisdom is always good. And even though sometimes we look at things like this and we go, this is really difficult and really hard, there are lots of things within God's instructions that are really difficult and really hard. And my encouragement to us as a body and to us as individual believers is that we would live this out, that we would walk this out, and that we would regularly be doing step number one as we see clear sin in another person's life. And that if someone addresses sin in our own life, that we would have the vulnerable, repentant response that we're called to have. There, as a final question here, something for you to think about if you're alone today, just watching the stream, or if you're with your family, maybe something to discuss, or if you're in the Zoom fellowship groups, this is a question for the Zoom fellowship groups to discuss. We're going to end with these couple of questions. Have you ever addressed unrepentant sin in another believer's life? If so, how did that go? If not, why not? Maybe you've just never seen sin in another believer's life, or maybe you've seen it and you just didn't feel like you should step up to that. Just maybe a discussion about situations you've had in your life before like that. And then kind of a second question to discuss would be, would you be willing to receive this kind of correction? Would you be open to receiving this kind of correction from another believer in love and care for you? Let me pray for us, and we'll end with this question this morning. Lord, you've called us to some difficult things this morning. We tend to want to not think of ourselves as vulnerable. We tend to want to think of ourselves as well-respected and try to seek more respect from the world around us. And you call us to eliminate all that, to ignore all that, and come to you humbly, lowering ourselves, even humiliating ourselves and causing others to view us in as silly or just, you know, illogical or not a very smart person if you believe fairy tales like that. That those kind of things are exist in our world, and there's a growing contempt in our world for our faith in you, and you call us to that kind of childishness. But you also call us to get rid of things in our life that cause us to stumble, to recognize that we are people who are weak and stumble. We do that. And to try to get out of our lives as many trip-ups as possible. And then also to be lovingly looking out for where others have tripped up. Not to hold that over them, not to lord that over them, but to lovingly come to them and address that issue in their life. Lord, help us to be bold in this area. Help us to be willing to do this. And help us to find ways to do this in a loving and Christ-like way. Pray this all in your name.